Let's skip back to page 121 and look at Galatians chapter 2. We have Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 to look at. We won't spend much time here in this. We'll look at that, then we'll skip over to page 123, and then we're going to actually proceed on to the next lesson, session 9. Okay, and start that at least. Introduce that to you today. If we don't get into it, we'll introduce. You think I'm a little ambitious, don't you? You grinning people. Galatians chapter 2, I'll show you. I will. If we have to stay here to midnight. Galatians chapter 2 says this: Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith or belief in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Remember, when we're talking about the book of Galatians, we're talking about a book that really is completely dedicated to that idea that the law was a good thing but finished what it was supposed to do. It's done. And that's where we get the analogy of the schoolmaster, or of the, King James says schoolmaster, other translations call it the tutor. It is actually the position in a lord's household. It would have to be somebody who had means, because they were actually sending their children to the gymnasium, the school. So it'd have to be somebody with means who had servants. And there was a specific position that was set out, because that child was not under the law. He was not answerable to the law. In Roman times, he wouldn't be considered answerable to the law. Had he done anything wrong, it was his father who would have to pay. So while he was at home, he was under his father's control, authority. When he was at the gymnasium, at the school, they call it a gymnasium. When he was at the gymnasium, he was under the instructor's authority. And between home and school, there was, as most of you know who had to walk to school, there is all kinds of mischief that one boy can wreak. And so the point was, is that they hired a person specifically to take their children to school. Not just by means of transportation, they would still walk, but they would hire him so that that person would be kind of the ambassador of the father, would be the representative of the father, would have the authority of the father from home to school. That's the schoolmaster. That's the tutor. That's what Galatians speaks of when it says this is what the law did. The law got us from one place and had this temporary dispensation of authority to the point where Christ came, going to school. Christ came and we were under a completely different authority. So this is what Galatians is telling us. And in chapter 2 he says, Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith or belief in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be declared righteous by faith. Or we faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, and he makes this statement that is all-encompassing, he says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nobody is justified by the works of the law. Nobody. Not even the Apostle Paul. So here, justification then is spoken of as being by, we could say, by faith without the law. Questions about Galatians 2? See, I said I would be fast. You guys got to hang with me. Galatians 5, 4. In fact, let's turn there so we can get better context of Galatians 5. Let's start in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 6. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What's the yoke of bondage? The law, right? Don't be entangled back again with the law. The law doesn't have anything to do with you. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." That doesn't mean anything. If you become circumcised, if you are using your circumcision or trying to be circumcised according to the law in order to gain salvation, then the gift of Christ doesn't do anything for you because you're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in works. Okay? "And I testify again," or "I witness again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." In other words, it's not just part of the law, right? It's not just a matter of circumcision. If you're circumcised, then somehow you are okay with the law. No, because that goes beyond. That goes into all the other commandments. Is it 613? Something like that? 613 commandments? By the way, just as a note of clarification, the reason Paul says this is precisely because of what James says. It's the same truth that's governing both of these statements. When James says that when you violate one part of the law, you violate the whole thing. Now, we normally think of the Ten Commandments, right? And we try and live by the Ten Commandments, or people try to live by the Ten Commandments, but there were more than ten. There were 613 commandments, 613 words that were given to the Jewish people. You violate any one of the 613 and you are guilty of the whole thing. And that's the reason he says, okay, you got over that first hurdle, circumcision on the eighth day, as Jewish boys were circumcised, but now you've got the rest. It's not done. And that goes your entire life, right? You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Okay, so you can kind of see there where verse 4 comes in, that you've been severed, one translation says. The translation I read says you have become estranged from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now that doesn't mean that they were in grace and they lost their salvation. That simply means they've fallen away from grace. They're far away from it now. Now, the very interesting thing about someone who is falling, if you walk away from something, if I walk away from you, there's only one thing I need to do to get back to where you are, right? And that's to turn around and walk back to where you are. But the imagery here is of helplessness, that a person who is moving in that direction, a person who is trying to justify themselves by works, is falling from grace. That means that grace is here, they're falling. It's not like they can just turn back and say, okay, I changed my mind. It's a matter of, if this is your mindset, there's nothing you can do. You will get further and further and further away from justification and from grace. And it's this constant thing. And so this even probably, as opposed to other passages that we've looked at, this one is probably the most passionate. As short as it is, it's probably the most passionate of the passages that tells us, you know what? You try to justify yourselves by works, and it gets you further and further away. I think the illustration of quicksand is probably a good one, right? The more you struggle, the deeper you get, and the worse off you are. Okay? Questions about that? Galatians 5. Okay, turn to page 123. Now somebody tell me, what was the Roman Catholic idea of justification? First of all, justification is it a moment in time or is it a process? It's a process, right? So you are building in your own salvation. You're kind of building up your own salvation to the point where you are sinless, right? Because they say you're infused with grace and you're infused with righteousness. That means that you are either just, you're either righteous or you're unrighteous. That's just the fact. You're either righteous or you are unrighteous. Either that infused grace has taken you to the place where you are heavenly, or you are not heavenly and you've got to go do extra time in purgatory. Right? That's where what Martin Luther said. Actually, Martin Luther was the one that coined this phrase here at the top. Simul justus et peccator. Same time, just and sinner. Doesn't that describe us well? Knowing in my mind, knowing in my heart, that I am completely forgiven of all of my sin, and yet the struggle goes on day to day. Here it says that Luther's paradoxical dictum, explaining that a Christian has a legal or forensic righteous standing before God according to the work of Christ, while at the same time lives as a sinner according to his own merits. This was adhered to by the reformers in rejection of the Roman Catholic concept of infused righteousness. Okay? Now, turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Anybody have the New American Standard? What does the New American Standard say for that last phrase? Can that faith save him? And that's actually a very good translation, because while the word "that" doesn't appear there, the form of the word "faith" speaks of a type. It is the one with the article, and the article then would indicate a specific faith. Because if it's without the thing, it's the quality of the faith. And he's not talking about the quality of the faith. He's talking about the type of faith. And so he says, can the faith, what faith? That faith, the faith that he just described. Okay? Someone who has faith and doesn't have works, can that kind of faith save him? Okay? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay? Now, this verse has been taken out of context. Verse 16 has been taken out of context a lot to indicate that the church has some kind of massive humanitarian goal in what it's doing. That's one of the central focuses of the church, especially in liberal churches, where doctrine has all been kind of pushed to the side and really sent out of the mainstream denominations. So, you know, if it's not about doctrine, if it's not about what we know about God, if it's not about our theology, then what is the church about? Well, what they do is they find verses like this, take them out of context, and say that's what the church is, a massive humanitarian organization. We go out and we, you know, feed people in the Sudan and Ethiopia, you know, Darfur and all of that kind of stuff. That's what the church does. Does the church do that? Sure, that the church does that. But the reason I say they take this out of context is because they make this the central goal of the church. When you look at what James is saying, James is not really addressing feeding people and clothing people. He's addressing the statement made. Okay? The statement in and of itself does not warm a cold person. Right? I mean, that's unless you ate Korean food, then pretty much anything you say, right, warms people. The statement itself doesn't warm people, but it's the act of giving them a blanket or clothing. The statement, be filled. If I tell you, be filled, that doesn't nourish anybody. The statement itself doesn't. It's the action that does it. And so it is, saying, I have faith, doesn't do anything. It's the act of faith that reveals the true nature of faith. Okay? That's the illustration being drawn here. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James presents a logical fallacy even here, and the excluded middle, where he says, okay, you say, someone will say to you, I have faith and you have works, implying that faith and works don't have any relationship to each other, or that there's not a third option. Well, there is a third option, James says, and he says that is the fact that I will show you my faith by my works. Okay? You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. This is also an interesting verse. Because in this verse, we learn a lot. We learn that, yes, demons do have an understanding of God. And the point that oftentimes is made, and I think it's a valid point, is that demons believe. Okay? But he's pointing out that the kind of faith that doesn't work is not necessarily the same kind of faith that the demons have. Okay? The kind of faith that the demons have is the kind of faith that is in some sense a good kind of faith and is better than the kind of faith that says, I have faith but I don't have any works to show anything for it. He says the demons have a better kind of faith than that because they believe and it causes something to happen. They tremble, right? Now when we believe, because we understand our relationship to God and how our relationship to God has been mended in Jesus Christ, it doesn't cause us to tremble. There's nothing to be afraid of. For the demons, there is something to be afraid of, right? Because they believe what God has says, and what future does God have for them? Yeah, there's casting out into outer darkness, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's their ultimate end. Is eternal torment and separation from their Creator. Okay? And what he's saying is that, you know what? They believe, and their belief produces works. Their work is to tremble. If you say that you have faith and you don't have works to back it up, to prove that faith, then what he's saying here is that, you know, your faith is even kind of inferior to demonic faith. At very best, he's saying it's demonic faith. At very worst, and probably more likely, is what he's saying here, is that it is worse than demonic faith. That's something to think about. Okay? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We always talk about that, right? That's a subject of debate. Why couldn't God just look into Abraham's heart and see that Abraham was committed to him? Well, the commitment of the heart was ratified by the actions. And it was by those actions that he was justified in that case. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect or mature, complete. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now you think about that. This is that one verse there is exactly why when Luther first put together his first German Bible, he actually put James in a whole nother category. He didn't want to lump it together with all of the epistles. Then he even made the statement that this is he called it an epistle made of straw. I don't know how that translates in German, but he said it's an epistle made of straw because he got to that phrase right there and he said, what? This is absolutely contradictory to all that Paul has taught. This is contradictory to Romans and Galatians. that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Mind you, in Luther's subsequent publications of his Bible, he actually, by works, repented and put James back where it belonged. So I've heard people say that, look, even Luther said that James shouldn't be in that. Well, Luther never said that James shouldn't be in the Bible. What he said is it was a epistle of straw, and he left it out of the books of the Bible that he thought were absolutely inspired, and he put it alongside with some lesser books. But later on in his life, he actually, which is interesting, by works demonstrated what he believed by putting it back in. Okay? Now, this leads us to this equation here, biblical mathematics. Faith plus works does not equal salvation. Okay? What is the relationship of faith and works to salvation? Faith equals salvation plus works. Do you see the difference there? Faith plus your works does not lead to salvation. In fact, your works literally takes away from your faith. Okay? But when you have faith, faith produces salvation, and faith also produces works. And I love that phrase right there at the bottom. It is faith alone that saves, but faith that saves will never be alone. Okay? Well, it says will not be alone, but never is a better word. You can really hang on the word never. Never be alone. Okay? Okay? It is faith alone that saves, but faith that saves will never be alone or not be alone. Any questions about this? You're exactly right. In fact, how many years ago was it? Was it 6 years ago I finished preaching through James? One of the things that I kept coming up against was to say this. James writes this book, and he writes this whole section here, and deals a lot with how people behave. For example, when somebody prominent comes into the fellowship, you know, and they give him an honored seat because he's a wealthy man, and they cast... That the point of all of this, the point of the entire book is introspection. The point of the book seems to be a self-critique. Not so that I can look and tell what people around me are saved and are not saved. That's never the point. The point is for me to look at into my own life. And I think that's the way that James is even writing the book. I think that kind of plays into the fact that James doesn't have the broad themes like Paul kind of has one theme of his book, but James takes up every theme in one book, and just one verse here, one verse there, one verse there, and it does make it a much more personal book to be applied personally, and it's a danger for us, I think, to look at it and say, okay, now let me see which one of you is saved and which one of you is not saved. It's not like that at all. There is a time where externally some people are granted the authority to determine whether or not someone is saved, but that's only in the process of church discipline. When Jesus in Matthew 18 says, after you've heard this person and stuff, then you treat him as an unbeliever, but that's the only time we're ever called to do that for another person.
But you want to know how to relate to people. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this also gets back into our understanding of ecclesiology, which we haven't touched on a lot because that's really the whole next section that we'll be looking at. But one of the problems is, one of the strengths of the Roman Catholic, if I can say that in here, one of the strengths of the Roman Catholic Church was their cohesiveness, that there was an authoritative structure. Now, the authoritative structure was was too big. It wasn't supposed to go up to Rome. It was supposed to go city to city. But what has happened with the Reformation and the really, not even just the Reformation, because the Reformation kept a cohesion among the churches. What happened really in, I think it was in 19th century American revivalism, that what happened is you had this further emphasis on churches' independence. And I say that as the pastor of an independent church, you know, so I know that I'm treading on thin ice even by saying this, but it's a self-critique even, you know, to make us think about this. But with the church independence and the focus and emphasis on our personal relationship to God as opposed to, not as a part of, but as opposed to our relationship with the community of faith. When that happened, the church became almost anemic in its power to discipline people. Because if for example, there's someone who's a schismatic in our church who is just divisive and stuff, and I say, you know, I go and I confront that person in love and I try to restore them and they don't hear me, I take a brother and then we take it before the elders and we take it before the church and put them out, and there's no repentance on their part. And we put them out of the church. Okay, so they go down the street and they go to another church. And so in that, there's no determining factor. Really, the church was supposed to have some kind of say in that. So the dilemma that you have is one that's produced kind of by our anemic ecclesiology, really. Now, your original question is, well, you know, how do we relate to that person? Just understanding that for the most part, the ecclesiology of our nation is weak. I take people at their word until they prove me wrong. But at the same time, my relationship to you, to anyone, is one of holiness. And I'm hoping that you're calling me to greater holiness. And I'm calling you to greater holiness. And when we see that pulling away from the church and pulling away from accountability and pulling away from greater holiness in our lives, then I think that becomes evidence of the fact that a person is probably not a believer. Probably not. Nothing definite. Because we don't have that declaration unless really somebody is put out of the church. So I think I said a lot to say, probably back to where you came from, that yeah, it is kind of nebulous. Okay. Now the fact of the matter is that we can have people within the church that have fallen to some of the most egregious sins and still be a part of the church. Repentance, right? Repentance. That's what Galatians 6 says. Find a brother in a fault, restore that person in the spirit of meekness. That's what that's about. So it's not the level of sin or the, you know, the category of sin that they do, which is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It has to do with the category of sin, but it's a matter of a person's repentance. Carl? Yeah, that might... Sure, but I think when we know a person is an unbeliever, you have that. But I think when someone's claiming to be a believer, or if they're not, or if you just don't know, I really don't think there's a whole lot of difference in the expression of Christ's love that should come from each one of us. You know what I mean? It shouldn't look different. It shouldn't... It shouldn't look like you're nasty to some people and you're nice to other people. The reason I bring that out is because sometimes when we are in that case, then it's not a matter of the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts to other people. It becomes a matter of the fact that we're trying to get something out of them. We're trying to get a decision out of them, and we need to be very careful about that, not to do that. That it has to be genuine love just flowing from the overflow of what Christ has poured into our hearts. And I think that starts to look the same a lot of times. Now, granted, once again, that's all qualified with the fact that Scripture tells us that we do prefer, have a preference for believers. It's just because we have the same spirit. But I don't think that that necessarily manifests itself in, you know, a higher level of kindness to believers than you have to unbelievers. That makes sense. Yes. Okay, but it's not my fault that we're not introducing other stuff. I just say that right now.
5:11.
Okay. By the way, Kahu questions is supposed to be on Sunday, you know. So. 1 Corinthians what?
5:11.
Okay. That's definitely talking about, you know, remember that 1 Corinthians is written to a church, and he's talking about issues within the church, so this is definitely talking about people who are in the church, who claim to be Christians, and are living this way. It's not talking about how we relate to unbelievers at all. Yeah, so this is part of judging inside people. You don't keep company with them and you put them outside.
But the people that are on the outside, we don't want to put them off. We want to.
Mm-mm. Well, and that's why, we're not drawing them. You know, the Holy Spirit is drawing them. But that's why I say it doesn't come across any difference. You don't change your, I don't think you should. I'll just tell you that this is how I live my life, based on what I think the Scripture says. I don't change kindness because I find out a person's an unbeliever. I don't treat my neighbors poorly, you know, and treat the people in the church well.
Yeah.
No, not at all. Yeah.
To reach out to them. They don't want to befriend them. They don't want to try to be a couple.
Okay, any other questions anybody has? Going to have to write down on paper. I forgot. We have Kahu questions. I don't want to have to stand up there on Sunday morning and have nothing to say.
Can I bring something up there that you weren't first allowed?
Uh-huh. I don't think so. I think there is a level of closeness that we cannot achieve with people that are not believing. If we're true believers, it's not a matter of the amount of time that we spend with people, but if we are truly believers and they are truly not believers, there is a level of closeness that we just cannot have. So I don't think it's something that we necessarily have to worry about. But it's, you know, that is unless you're not living like a Christian. and you're allowing their influences to... I tell you what I did one time. I've mentioned this before, but a lot of you weren't here when I did it. When I used to lifeguard, I'm a friendly guy, talking to the different people there, and this one guy found out I was studying for the ministry. His name was Conan. And Conan, you know, he swore and he said bad things, and, you know, I always deflect things like that. I ignore them a lot of times, and I change the subject or something. I'll usually do something. Not enough to make people feel like I'm condescending, but enough to let them know that I don't like that. And one day he came up to me. I was in the break room. He came up to me and he said, "So you're studying for the ministry? Scott just told me you're studying to be a pastor." I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Wow, all the things I've said in front of you." I said, "Yeah." He goes, "I hope you don't think that I'm some kind of terrible sinner or something like that." I said, "Well, Conan, I kind of do." And he just, his jaw just, he went, and he, you could almost see him tearing up, like I had hurt his feelings. And I said, "But Conan, that's because I think that I'm a rotten sinner too, and I think that everyone's a rotten sinner." And then he started telling me about how he was a youth leader at the Episcopal Church down the street. I'm like, yeah, and I thought, "Oh, good." That was at the La Crescenta Cañada YMCA. But I mean that's the kind of things that happen, and there was a certain level of intimacy that I couldn't share with him because it would be senseless, you know. But he felt he could approach me because it was just the love of Christ coming out in my life. Okay. Page 127, session 9 next time. That's my introduction. See? I got there. Doubters, all of you. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you so much that our salvation isn't by works. And looking at our own lives, we can see how fruitless and futile that would be. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to ever be mindful of your presence with us, that we might walk in the newness of life that you have granted to us by your grace. We thank you so much for what you've done. And we pray, O Lord, that as we do live our lives before the world, that they would see and they would fear and put their trust in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.